burden of my heart in these days has been restoration, renewal, refreshing. And I judge that most of us feel the need of this. And the Lord has called us apart, as we noticed last evening, to this quiet place, to minister to each one of us personally, just as though you and he were here alone. For in a sense that is absolutely true. For the Lord Jesus seeks to minister to each one of you, for he knows you, and he knows your heart and your thoughts and your needs and every detail about you. And so great is his loving, longing heart, he yearns to bring you into blessing, the refreshing and renewal of good things. I'd like to speak this morning of the restoring of joy. It is a fact that many of the Lord's people have lost their joy. Oh, they're still going to heaven. And they'll be there as sure as God's promise stands. But they have lost their joy. The radiance of God has gone. The glow of the Lord is no longer upon their lives, and with heavy step and stooped shoulder, they carry on with the burden of their duties, still going to meetings, yes. They still can stand and sing the hymns, standing on the promises of Christ my God, as one brother said, many of us sing, standing on the promises, and all we're doing is sitting in the premises. Have we lost our joy? If we've lost our joy, we've lost our strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is why we see so much weakness. Weakness of will, weakness of purpose, weakness of commitment, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I'm not speaking of the plastic smile. I'm not speaking of the spurious, frothy thing. I'm speaking of the joy of the Lord, which is the fruit of the Spirit. That which abides in spite of sorrow, that's a strange and wonderful paradox. We've been hearing about some of those paradoxes, and I wouldn't mind if J.B. expanded on that wonderful line of truth in the Corinthian epistle there, on those wonderful paradoxes that are there. But here's a strange thing, a paradox, that it's possible to have joy and sorrow at the same time. Now, we can't be happy and sad at the same time, because happiness depends on happenings. And if the happenings are good, we may be happy. If the happenings are bad, we may be sad. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit, while happiness is an emotion of the soul. And joy resides in the realm of the Spirit, even in spite of sorrow. Peter says, though in heaviness, though in sorrow, you rejoice, so that we may joy in the Lord, even though we may be passing through a time of sorrow. We rejoice not in the sorrow, we rejoice in spite of the sorrow, for what we have in God. Now, there is one thing that absolutely ruins joy. There is one thing that spoils it, that will take it away. One thing kills joy, and that is sin in the believer's life. Let me read to you a little text in Psalm 51. And we'll look at Psalm 32 also. We won't read both of these Psalms for sake of time, but they could be very profitable today, sometime during this day, just to read both of these Psalms. Psalm number 51 first, and then read Psalm number 32 secondly. Psalm number 51 is the Psalm of the burdened man, the man who has been convicted of sin. Psalm number 32 is the Psalm of the blessed man, conscious of the forgiveness of his sins, the man whose joy has been restored. We're just going to read a verse out here and there, and then we shall refer to other verses through our little message together. Notice verse 10 of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or renew a constant spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Sin, little sins, like the drizzling rain, soak a man through before he realizes that he needs to take cover. Great sins ruin and shatter a man and can leave a life ruined for God. I think we have to face the facts that there are many who are saved by grace who are not saved from disgrace. Because of sin that has been permitted in the life as a fact in the will, which became an act of the body. And I think the time has come when we need again a fresh appreciation of the awfulness and the hatefulness and the rottenness and the dirtiness of sin. There are two doctrines that Satan is attacking today. One of them is the sinfulness of sin, and the other is the holiness of God. And Satan is trying to make man look like God and make God look like man. Satan's work is to invert the whole purpose of God and to confuse the minds of the people. And I think again, speaker and hearer alike, we need a fresh appreciation of the awfulness of sin. And I don't know of any place where we may discover that more than at the foot of the cross. When I look up and see that bleeding man, that lonely sacrifice, and hear that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer comes from heaven. Thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I am a worm and no man. We have again to realize we are living in a world that is given over to immorality, plunging standards, the disintegration of values, the denial of God and responsibility. And dear Christian, if we are ever going to be joyful Christians, radiant again with the joy of the Lord, we should be living in the consciousness that we are forgiven, that we are living clean lives in the sight of God and under His smile of approval. That's what will restore our joy and radiance. David discovered this, and he sought to be restored. But there is a problem about restoration. It is easy to get away from God, but it's not quite so easy to get back to God. We can get away from God in a moment, but sometimes it takes a long time to be restored, as David found out. Let's have a look at this experience of the man David. And we don't need to go into the details of his sin. You know all about it. Read about it in the books of the Bible, where he was involved with Bathsheba and how he manipulated that her husband should be in the forefront of the battle, that he might be killed so he could take his wife. David learned it is no light thing to come back to God. There's a profound problem about restoration. And David discovered it is possible to go through the motions of righteousness, all the while guilty of unconfessed sin. May I repeat that? It is possible to go through the motions of righteousness, and all the while to be guilty of unconfessed sin. We may go to the meetings. We may read our Bibles. We may say prayers, we may sing the hymns ever so beautifully, and all the while carry upon us the guilt of unconfessed sin. That was one of the things that David had to discover. And I hope I'm not going to be pointing any fingers across the desk today. If I point any fingers, I want to point them at my own heart. For remember, we're all subject to this book, whether we speak it or whether we hear it. This is God's word we are reading, not the word of a traveling preacher. One thing David discovered, as we have said, it's possible to go through the motions of righteousness, all the while guilty of unconfessed sin. Sin unpublished. Sin unconscious. And sin unconfessed. One of the wonderful things about God, oh, I'm so thankful about this. God will expose our sins to ourselves. But God takes no pleasure in exposing our sins to anyone else. We are the very opposite. We ignore our own sins and failures and seem to take delight in noticing other people's sins and failures. But search as you will through the chronicles of the kings and you'll never find a record of David's sin. I think that's wonderful of God. I think that's delightful. God says, don't you hide your sins, but I'll hide your sins. God takes no delight in publishing the sins of his people. But he wants us to be honest with him and expose our sins to him. For he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, says the Bible. David's sin is not recorded in the chronicles of the kings. He was a man with a righteous reputation, and all the while guilty of unconfessed sin. David's sin was not consciously acknowledged for a long time. Now there are certain movements in getting forgiveness, as we shall see. And the very first movement is acknowledgement of sin. That comes before confession. We confess our sin to God, but before we confess our sin to God, we must acknowledge in ourselves that we have sinned. John says in his epistle, chapter 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. That seems almost an unnecessary statement, doesn't it? Who among us is ever going to say we have not sinned? Well, that's not what John is saying. Let me put the emphasis on the word as he wrote it, I believe. If we say we have not sinned. You see, we have a way of glossing over our sins. And we call them white lies. Mistakes. Just an affair. A trip. A bad experience. Let's call it what God calls it. And what God is waiting for first is acknowledging sin to ourselves. I have sinned. That comes before confession. To acknowledge it, to call it what God calls it. First acknowledge to myself, I have sinned. David had a righteous indignation about the sins of others. When Nathan the prophet came, he told him a little parable about a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything. The poor man had one ewe lamb. A friend came to visit the rich man, and he looked out over his flocks, and he says, oh, I won't take one of those. He sent down and he took the little ewe lamb of the poor man, and he killed it and made a lovely lamb dinner for his visitor. And David rose up in indignation. He says, who's that man? That man's going to die for what he did. And he says he will pay fourfold for what he did. And then Nathan put his finger right on him. He says, David, you're the man. And we have to acknowledge the character of David shines through at that moment. For there, without an argument, without a discussion, he says, I have sinned. He acknowledged his sin. But he had a righteous indignation about the sins of others. You know, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus begat no hardness in him. The Lord was always gentle with sinners, unless, of course, hypocritical sinners. But he was always gentle with sinners. But you know, when we feel a little righteous, we can be pretty hard on one another if they don't meet the standards we think we are living up to. And so with David, there was a righteous indignation about this other man's sins. And David sinned for so long, possibly a whole year went by. His sin went unconfessed. That was a very solemn lesson. And here's the first problem about restoration of our joy. If we're going to be joyful Christians, we have to get to grips with a problem. If I go to a doctor and I have a strange growth on a part of my body and I say, "Doctor, what is this?" He says, "Oh, I don't think it's too serious. Go home and take a couple of aspirins and come and see me in 6 months." I don't want to visit that doctor. I want a doctor who's willing to put his finger on the problem and say, "Here, that looks kind of dangerous. Let me get the knife to it. Let me cut that out. Let me deal with this thing and get it out where we can look at it." That's the man I want. It may hurt to do it, but I want him to get to the root of the problem. And dear Christian, if we're not really enjoying the Lord, and it ought to radiate somewhere in our lives, if we're not enjoying the Lord, then we have to deal with a problem. Now, let me haste to say, we don't want to be like Job's comforters. Job's comforters, they said, because you're having trouble, you must have sinned. Now, that's not necessarily so. There may be dear saints of God here in trouble, and they have lost their joy because of sorrow and difficulties that are not necessarily related to sin. So I don't want you to get the idea that because you may be feeling sad or having heartaches today, that we're blaming you for sin. That was the problem of Job's comforters. I'm simply saying this, that if we're going to have our joy restored, here is one thing we have to be sure of, that there's no unconfessed sin in the life. David's learned then that it was possible to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while guilty of unconfessed sin. He learned also it is possible to go through the process of conviction without coming to confession. For a whole year, the Spirit of God dealt with David and convicted him to bring him to the place of confession, and David resisted that for a whole year. How does the Spirit of God let me know that I have sinned? When I feel a pain, I go to the doctor and I say, "There's something wrong, doctor. I have a pain right there." Now, pain, we don't like it, but pain is a very important thing to our well-being. Pain is the alarm signal that something is wrong. That's the problem of the leper. The leper cannot feel pain in his extremities. So often when you see lepers, you'll find they've no fingers and they have no toes. They can't feel pain. They get cut, they get bruised, they get festering sores, but they don't feel pain. The nerves have died. Pain is an essential part of the alarm system in our bodies to let us know something is wrong. Now, conviction is spiritual pain. Conviction is spiritual pain. It's the Spirit of God saying, "There is something wrong. There is something wrong." How does the Spirit of God let me know that I have sinned? By the loss of divine communion, the sense that we have lost communion with God, because sin damages fellowship. If a believer sins, of course, it does not change our relationship. That relationship is an abiding thing that never can change. Once we are born into the family of God, we can never be born out of it. But our fellowship changes from hour to hour, perhaps, or from day to day. That joy of the communion of our souls with God is damaged if there is unconfessed sin in the life. And the loss of joy itself may be a signal, because sin jeopardizes joy. And the loss of the comfort of a good conscience. That's one of the things God wants for us to enjoy. The comfort of a good conscience before God. To walk through the day conscious that we are walking under the smile of God is a wonderful thing. It lightens the step, it brightens the life, and gives us a ready word of testimony. But when our lips are sealed, and our soul is heavy, and we lose that sense of communion, it is possible there is unconfessed sin in the life that has not been dealt with. And the Spirit of God is dealing with us to bring us to the place of confession. If these things do not work upon us, then the Spirit of God will continue. And may I say this? God will never sit idly by and watch the disintegration of a Christian life without doing something about it. May I repeat that? God will never sit idly by and watch the disintegration of a Christian life without doing something about it. And he will keep at it, and he will keep at it to bring us back to himself. In the Revelation, the Spirit of God is pictured as a sevenfold flame of fire. Now, you never saw a flame of fire that was inactive. A flame of fire is always active, unfolding out of itself both heat and light. And the Spirit of God is never inactive on the part of his people. He is either ministering to us by conviction or comfort. He's ministering in us or through us or by us or for us. But he is never inactive on behalf of his people. So the Spirit of God will move on, and he will move into our lives into deeper areas. In David's experience, he came to physical distress. Sometimes the Spirit of God has to touch our body. And may I say, God will do anything to our body to get our attention. And those of you who are not saved here today, I want to remind you of a little text. The Lord Jesus said, "It is better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye and to go to hell with both eyes. It is better to enter into the kingdom with one hand and to go to hell with both hands. It's better to enter the kingdom with one foot and to go into hell with both feet." What is he saying? He's saying, if you're not going to pay attention to my voice, I have other ways of getting your attention. I spoke to a dear man, his name was Johnson, just before he died. He was blind. And he told me that he had come to thank God that he ever lost his sight. If he hadn't lost his sight, he wouldn't have been in the Institute for the Blind where we used to visit every month. And during one of those visits, we had the joy of pointing that man to Christ. And he had come to thank God that he had lost his sight, his physical sight, so that he might get spiritual sight and be saved. Young people, be sure of this. And as I look over you young folks around here today, I think I can honestly say, I have buried people just your age. We're not playing toys and games. This is a solemn business. And I'm afraid for some of you who are not saved, you're playing around with sin as though it was something you could pick up and lay down. My friend, if you're not saved, you are living under the wrath of God, and you better watch it. God gave his Son to save you from that sin, and if you're going to despise the gift of God and live on in sin, you're living a very dangerous life. And that life may not be very long. For those of us who are saved, as in David's experience, there are times when God will touch our bodies. If you want to read in the 32nd Psalm, We read there, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. Selah means think on that, more or less. God had to touch his body and bring his bones to ache. He had terrifying nightmares. He was distressed. God was trying to get his attention, to bring him to the place of confession. And David learned it was possible to fight God, to resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit for week after week and month after month, and even as long as a year. And God began to touch his body to get his attention. It's possible to suffer spiritual drought, a dryness of the spirit. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And I greatly fear there are many of God's beloved people, and they're drying up. Drying up. No spiritual moisture. No juices flowing from them. You know, there are some Christians and they are just like fountains of water. We read about that in Isaiah 58. Like a spring of water whose waters fail not. Bump up against those Christians and what do you get? You get a good drink for your soul. They've always got something to refresh you with. But there are other Christians that are just like blotting papers or sponges. Bump up against them and they suck all the juice out of you. You know why? Because they're as dry as dust. They're as dry as dust. They're never feeding in the Word. They never spend time at the fountainhead. And I fear that the great drought among us is because of unconfessed sins among us. And until we think seriously about this matter of sin in our lives, we are not going to be the joyful, radiant Christians, nor the fruitful and refreshing Christians that we ought to be. And if we're going to be restored, we have to begin at the beginning, though it's unhappy to think about, and it's painful to consider. We have to apply the knife this morning and begin with the matter of personal sin. The process of renewal is painful. I guess that's why we're hesitant to go through with it. It's not a comfortable thing to get right with God. Sometimes we used to sing a little chorus, "A little talk with Jesus makes it right all right." Well, that sounds nice. But a little talk with Jesus putting things right with God is a great deal more than a little talk with Jesus. When we see David's experience, the process was painful. First of all, he acknowledged a personal responsibility. As we have mentioned, 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned." Call it what it is. Acknowledging sin to ourselves. David learned something about the nature of sin. He learned that sin began in the will. It's volitional. There's a verse that says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned." Some argue, "Well, look, are you trying to tell me that I'm the same as the man who commits murder and those terrible immoral evils that we read about in the paper?" No, we're not saying that at all. The acts of sin may differ, but the fact of sin is the same in all of us. There isn't a single being here that does not have the potential within for the greatest evils known to man. And it is only by the grace and mercy of God that we are what we are today. I love that verse in Jude. Preserved by Jesus Christ. And we thank God every day for his preserving grace. David discovered that sin began in the will. He looked, he lusted, he longed for, and then came the act. There is always the fact of sin in the will. Sin is volitional. Sin is voluptuous. from the will that moves into the flesh. And sin may be vicarious. I believe that this is the most widespread sin in the human race today, certainly in the Western world. Vicarious sin. Vicarious sin is not doing the act specifically, but getting gratification out of others who do the act. Now that was the sin of David, a sin of David involved in what he did. You needn't turn to this verse, but I'll just read it to you. Nathan said to David, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite." Well, David could have stood up indignantly at that point and said, "I never touched the man. He was miles away from me. He was up on the battlefront and I was at home." Oh, David, that was the problem. You should have been at the battlefront and left Uriah at home with his wife. But the problem was, God saw the intent of David's heart, and he says, "Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite. Thou hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." That was vicarious sin. He didn't do the act itself, but he manipulated the circumstances that he might get gratification out of the results. Pornography is one of the great vicarious sins of the day. Not performing the acts portrayed, but getting gratification out of those wicked who do. And I needn't go down the list of sins for the debasing even to think about. But David had to discover something of the nature of sin. Sin in the sight of God is such a hateful thing. He punished his own son in such a way so that you and I might never go to hell for it. Until we learn to hate sin and love holiness, there are going to be great difficulties in our Christian lives. David acknowledged, he learned something of the nature of sin, and he acknowledged the true character of sin. In the 32nd Psalm, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." He uses those three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity. And by this he tells us he's discovered something of the nature of sin. Transgression is a word that means to go beyond the prescribed limit. We're driving down the highway and the sign says 55. I look at the speedometer and I'm doing 60 or 65. That tells me that I have transgressed the law that says this is the limit and you will not go beyond the limit. To go beyond the limit is transgression of the law. So we read in the scriptures, sin is the transgression of the law. God's law, moral law, says thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet, and so on. Man says, "I will do it." And they go beyond the law of God. That act of going beyond the law is transgression. The word sin means literally to fall short of the mark or the standard. God has set up a standard, and that standard is the glory of his own Son. He is the glory of God. And the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Christ is the standard, not the Christians. Christ is the standard. And when we fall short of God's standard, we sin against God. Iniquity is deviation. It's turning aside from the right way. God says, "This is the way I mark out for you to walk." And man says, "No, thank you. I will go my own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So he acknowledges the true character of sin by giving us these three words. And he acknowledges the effect of sin in his life. Sin is offensive to the holiness of God. He says, "Against thee, O God, have I sinned." Remember that, won't you? That every sin that we commit is first against God. Then it is against our fellow man, against whom we sin, and it is against our own soul. For sin is an offense to the holiness of God and a wound upon our own spirit. Sin acknowledged David acknowledged that sin was destructive to the happiness of man, for he lost his joy. And it was obstructive to the work of God, because he could no longer praise the Lord nor serve him effectively with unconfessed sin. Now, a great deal could be said about all of these, if time permitted. But I refer you to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. The reason we have to judge ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper is that we be not judged by God for our sinful lives. And I think before we come to the Lord's Supper, we should read those two chapters to recognize the solemn obligation that we have to make sure that we are right in the sight of God before we take the emblems into our hands. David lifts up his prayer now to God for restoration. Solemn thing to listen to another man's prayer. It's a very holy thing. Let's listen to David for a moment as he prays. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The basis for this prayer was the character of God. David knew some things about God that were very wonderful. And they were these: that God was a God of mercy. Oh, thank God for that. Have mercy upon me, O God. That God was a God of loving kindness. According to thy loving kindness. And God was a God who was able and willing to forgive him of the guilt and cleanse him from the defilement. With that consciousness, he could come into the presence of God and make that wonderful prayer. Now, dear Christian, let us lift up our hearts at this moment, because I'm sure that we are all convicted of sin and failure in some area of our lives. But we're not to permit ourselves to be burdened with this. And if we are being constantly reminded of our sins, if they have not been confessed, that's the Holy Spirit convicting us. But if we have confessed our sins and we're reminded of our sins, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's Satan. Now let's make that absolutely clear. When we are reminded of our sins before we confess, that's the Holy Spirit. If we're reminded of our sins after we confess our sins, that's Satan. Because the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear Christian, they're gone. They are gone. And so if the memory of these sins keeps coming back, it's not God. If Satan goes into the presence of God to charge you with confessed sins that have been confessed, God can honestly and holily say to Satan, what sins? There's no record of any sins up here. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression. Return unto me, he says, for I have forgiven thee. So he bases his prayer on the character of God. Dear Christian, if it could be that some of us are here today and we feel on a burden upon our conscience of sin unconfessed, then let us not delay another moment. Let us just get alone with God and spread it all out in his presence and call sin what it is. Jabe has been bringing to us ways by which we may glorify God. Do you want to glorify God? Here's one way to do it. When Achan stole the wedge of gold and the Babylonian garment, and they lost the battle of Ai because of it, and Achan was finally sent out by God through his servant, Moses said to Joshua said to Achan, Achan, tell what thou hast done, and confess to God, giving glory to God. We give glory to God when we confess our sins and we are honest with God. That's what he's wanting from me. It's what he's wanting from you. He wants us to be honest with him and open up our souls for his examination, and if he brings to our attention those things that are not right, confess it, and the moment we do, he says, forgiven. Forgiven and put away. The possibility of renewal and restoration, of course, depends not on us, but upon the value of the sacrifice. David says, wash me with hyssop. And his mind went back to Numbers 19, where there God had made provision in a sacrifice for the cleansing of defilement, contamination. And there's a great chapter to study. I recommend it to you. Of course, there were great products in the life of David and of all who do confess honestly before God their sins. The products of this restoration are blessedness, happiness, the restoration of joy, the consciousness of forgiveness, of acceptance with God, of a transparent spirit in whom is no guile, says David, of security in Christ, and the consciousness of divine guidance. Be not as the horse or the mule, says David, after he'd learned his lesson. Don't you be like I was. Don't be like a horse plunging ahead, or like the mule stubbornly holding back. Go with God in this matter. The basic prerequisites that we find in Psalm 32 for this restoration are three, and they're very simple. In verse 6, be in time with your confession. I want you to notice this is a very important verse. For this, Psalm 32 verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Literally, a time of finding. Now here's a very important principle. Please lay hold upon this. It's very important. Between the time we commit sin and the time that God begins to judge us or to work upon us, to bring us to repentance by discipline, between those two times, there is what he calls a time of finding. He gives us a little time to find out where we are. Sin. God is not just waiting there with a big stick the moment we sin to crash down some judgment upon us. Not at all. That's not the God of mercy and of loving kindness. He gives us time. He gives us space. He gives us the opportunity to come voluntarily to confess and acknowledge that sin. And if we do, then we are immediately restored to the joy of the Lord. If we do not, then he will move in and touch our lives until at last we do. Be in time with our confession. Be teachable under the word of God, not as the horse, not as the mule. And trust the Lord. Many sorrow shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. That once we have acknowledged our sin, and once we have confessed it before God, just trust him that the matter is completely dealt with, that he will take that sin, put it out of his mind, out of his sight, out of his record, and we are then instantaneously restored to full fellowship and communion with God. Do we need our joy restored? This may be the problem. I do not say it is. I say it may be the problem. And if it is that there is unconfessed sin dragging upon our soul and spoiling our joy, may this day be a day of quietness, getting alone with God in some of these lovely spots in the valley, and just putting things right with God, and it may be putting things right with one another. May the Lord help us in this important ministry.